so long, the birth of Isaac, for all those chapters, right from the very beginning of being introduced to Abraham, we've been looking forward to this promise that God has given him of a son through whom the Saviour would come. And we saw last week, Isaac's born. That's all a bit of an anticlimax. And we go on talking about digging up wells and making treaties with the Philistines and everything else. We saw it's because Isaac's really important. Looking forward to Isaac is really important because looking forward to Isaac, trusting in God's promise of the birth of Isaac, was trusting in the fact of that God hadn't just promised a son, but he promised a son through whom the Saviour would come. Looking forward to Isaac was looking forward to Jesus. Isaac was important because he pointed to Jesus. But then Isaac's born, and we have to be reminded that Isaac's important because he points to Jesus, but Isaac's not important because he's not the Saviour. And so we can't put all our trust in Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't put all their trust in Isaac. They were still looking forward to the Saviour to come. And so it all seems a bit like an anticlimax because this isn't the final fulfilment of the promise, but this is the beginning of the fulfilment of that promise. Now today, we have something, we move on in the life of Isaac, the life of Abraham, and here we have something much more dramatic than the birth of Isaac. This is one of the most famous passages in the book of Genesis, probably, as we read from Genesis chapter 22. It's not only one of the most famous passages in the book of Genesis, but this is, in fact, one of the great passages in Scripture that explains the work of Christ to us. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 22. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behold him, there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to him, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thabash, and Makkah. This is the word of the Lord. So, this morning, the very first thing I want to think about is, what is sin? That seems like a strange question, because this passage doesn't seem to talk an awful lot about sin. But I think that we need to be clear about what sin is in order to help us understand what's going on here in this passage. And sin is something we've seen a lot in the book of Genesis, right from the very beginning, right from Adam and Eve in the garden. We've seen what sin is going through the book of Genesis, that sin is turning into ourselves instead of looking out to Jesus. Sin is the opposite of faith. Sin is not trusting Jesus. It's not trusting in the word of the Lord. So I want us to remember that right at the beginning this morning, because how we think of sin affects how we understand what's going on here. Because you see, if we just think of sin as doing bad stuff and as the opposite of obedience, then when we read that God tested Abraham in verse 1, then we end up thinking of it as a test of Abraham's obedience, simply as a test of stuff that he does. And that would mean God judging Abraham by his works. That would mean that God was most interested in what Abraham does. But that's not what the Bible teaches about God and how he judges and what he's most interested in. But if we properly understand what sin is, and that it's not the opposite of obedience, but rather the opposite of faith, then we'll see that God's not testing Abraham to see what he'll do. He's not testing him in his works, but rather he's testing him to see whether he'll believe. Now you might say, well, he sees that by what Abraham does. But the New Testament tells us that. It tells us that faith without works is dead, that true good works flow out of faith. And faith is evident in what we do, because as we trust in Jesus, as we're saved, as we're united to Jesus in salvation, then he changes us to make us more like him. And so what we do reflects who we are in Christ. So this isn't a test, or this isn't God coming down to see, is Abraham a good person or a bad person, and then I might reward him with salvation. No, we already know Abraham's saved. Remember, all the way back in chapter 15, we read how Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. But here in Genesis 22, what he does reflects the faith that he has in God. So God's not coming down and saying, right, we'll test Abraham, and we'll see whether he disobeys or obeys, and then decide whether he's going to be saved or not. No, Abraham's saved. Abraham's trusting in God. This isn't a test to see whether he's good enough to be saved. This is God testing Abraham's faith. And that's reflected in what he does. So God's testing Abraham to see whether he'll believe. Because it isn't God simply coming down and saying, would Abraham obey just any old arbitrary thing that he might say? No, this is God testing Abraham to see where his trust lies. Is he trusting in Isaac? Because remember, last week we saw the birth of Isaac. He could have just been very tempted to think, okay, God has fulfilled his promise, this is it, and put all their trust in this child. So the test is, will he trust in Isaac, or will he trust in the word of the Lord? Is he trusting in Jesus? So, but why would God have to test Abraham to get an answer to that question? Because after all, he's the omniscient God. He knows everything. So he knows better than Abraham does where Abraham's trust truly lies. So why bother testing Abraham? Maybe we've got things the wrong way around. Because really, this testing isn't for God's benefit. It isn't for God to find out something he doesn't know, because he knows all things. But rather, this testing is for Abraham's benefit. That might sound a bit strange to us, because this test doesn't seem like all that nice a thing for Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son. But God uses this test to help Abraham grow in his trust in Jesus. And it seems true for us as well, because God uses difficult circumstances in our lives. He uses the things that would challenge our faith. God tests our faith in order to grow our faith and in order to draw us closer to him, in order that we'd see that really he is our only shield and our exceedingly great reward. There's an old hymn by John Newton. The film was about the Every Year, as he worked against the slave trade, and he wrote Amazing Grace, and he's famous for that as well. But there's another hymn that's not quite so well known by John Newton that sums this up really well. So let me read you this hymn by John Newton, because I think it really helps us to see this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. And that's what's happening to Abraham here. Instead of finding his earthly joy in Isaac, instead of the schemes that he's trusted in, because we've seen that all along with Abraham, he's always trusted in his own schemes. He's always trusted in, instead of trusting God, he goes down to Egypt, he goes down to Gerar, he gives away his wife, he comes up with a plan to have his own son with a different woman to try and fulfill God's promises under his own steam. He's always coming up with his great schemes for the good life. And it's sort of the God promised him blessing, so he's going to bring this blessing about by himself. He's always trusting in his nice ways to bring it about. But God needs to show him that, well, God has kept on showing him that he can't bring about God's blessing for his own schemes. But he needs to trust in the word of the Lord. He needs to rely on Christ alone, not rely on Christ plus what he can do, but rely just on Jesus. And so that's what God's doing now. He's crossing his fair designs. He's casting out his feelings. He's saying, you need to sacrifice this one son whom you love. But through this, God is going to show him that he needs to seek his all in all in Christ alone. And then he's going to know the blessing. So huge challenges, difficult situations that come against your faith. These aren't things that mean that God is against you. When you face huge challenges and difficult situations, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you, because he promises that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So such challenges to faith are rather things that should encourage us to run to Jesus. These are things that show us that we can't rely on anyone or anything else, that there is no other refuge, there is no other salvation other than Christ alone. And that's what Abraham does now in Genesis 22. He trusts in Jesus. He doesn't set off on this journey wailing in despair. No, we see in this journey that he's full of faith. He's going trusting in the word of the Lord. He's going trusting in what God has said, that through Isaac, Jesus the Saviour would come. How do we know? Well, we can see his faith in what he says to his servants. In verse 5, Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He doesn't just say, wait here. He doesn't just say, wait here and I'll come back. But he says, we will come back to you. He specifically includes Isaac in the coming back after this worship on the mountain. He's confident that both himself and his son will return from this sacrifice. See, Abraham knows God's word about Isaac. He knows the promises that God has made about Isaac. He knows the gospel that Jesus will come in the flesh to bring salvation as a descendant of Isaac. And so because he trusts in God's word, He knows that Isaac will come back alive. And this is explained, this faith of Abraham is explained more in Hebrews chapter 11. There we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him back in a figurative sense. So he knew God's word. He knew that Isaac would come back alive because he knew God's word. Now, for Abraham, the only possibility he could think of was that God must be going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so his faith was in the God of the resurrection. And you know what? That's extra interesting because we've been going through the book of Genesis right from the beginning. And what have we not seen up to this point in the book of Genesis? We have not seen a single resurrection. God has never raised the dead up to this point in history. In fact, we've never read a prophecy of the resurrection or anything in the book of Genesis. So Abraham hasn't seen anyone raised from the dead. Abraham hasn't heard of God raising people from the dead in the past. Abraham doesn't even have any Bible teaching about the resurrection. And yet he believes because he knows that God can do all things. He knows that God always keeps his word. And resurrection was the only way that Abraham could come up with in his mind of how God would bring back his son in this situation. He knew God could do it. He knew that God had told him to sacrifice Isaac, but he knew that Isaac had to live. So resurrection was the only logical conclusion that he could come to, even though he hasn't seen an example of it. Yet he trusts. Even though he's never heard of it, he still trusts in the God of the resurrection. Now, of course, God had something else in mind for Isaac. But Hebrews tells us that even though Isaac wasn't physically raised from the dead, his rescue from death does give us a picture of the truth of the resurrection. So Isaac points us forward to the resurrection to come. And that reminds us of something very important. Because that reminds us that ultimately, this chapter, Genesis 22, isn't at all about Abraham and Isaac. It is about Abraham and Isaac, but it's not all about Abraham and Isaac. Because ultimately, this chapter is about Jesus. Because all scripture is about Jesus. The Bible is a book about Jesus. And we haven't properly understood it until we see Jesus in his word. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5. And that's how Jesus taught the disciples to understand the scripture on the walk to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. So if we read Genesis 22 and only see it as a test of Abraham's faith, if we read this chapter and only see it as an example of the faith of Abraham and Isaac, then we'll have missed the most important thing of all here. We'll have missed Jesus. And this chapter is full of Jesus. Because here in Genesis 22, we don't just see Jesus in one way. We don't just get a glimpse of Jesus in one verse. But we see Jesus in three ways here. We see Jesus promised. We see Jesus present. And we see Jesus pictured. First of all, we see Jesus promised. Because how does Abraham respond when Isaac asks him about the lamb for the sacrifice? In verse 8, he says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So does God provide a lamb on Moriah for a sacrifice that day? Hands up if you think God provides a lamb for a sacrifice that day on Moriah. No, he doesn't. No hands went up there. So what does God provide? A ram. Yeah, God provides a ram. Verses 13 and 14. "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place," what did he call it? "Not the Lord has provided, but the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So it's not a lamb caught in the thicket, but a ram. So does that mean Abraham's answer to Isaac was wrong? Was Abraham just guessing about God providing a lamb for the sacrifice? Not at all. Abraham's answer wasn't a guess. It was a prophecy. But how could it be a prophecy, you ask, when it was a ram and not a lamb that God provided? Well, the answer is in verse 14. The Lord will provide. The lamb wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy. The fulfillment of the prophecy was still to come. The Lord will provide. And where is the Lord going to provide this lamb? It says in verse 14, "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." There they are on this mount, the mount of the Lord, in the land of Moriah. Now, where's Moriah? Moriah is mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, when David goes and he offers a sacrifice to God, stops a plague, and God reveals to him, this is the site where the temple is to be built, in Moriah. So where's Moriah? Moriah's a hill in Jerusalem. So this is the site of the temple. It's a hill outside Jerusalem. God is going to provide the lamb for the sacrifice on a hill outside Jerusalem. So does that sound a little bit familiar to us? A lamb for a sacrifice on the hill outside Jerusalem. And we know in the New Testament, John the Baptist declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, when he saw Jesus. Jesus who would die as the one sacrifice for our sins on a hill outside Jerusalem. So God provided not simply an animal that day for Isaac, but God provided his own beloved son as the true sacrifice for sin on a hill outside Jerusalem. Abraham wasn't prophesying about the ram in the thicket. Abraham was prophesying about Jesus, the Saviour, the one true sacrifice for sin. And this lamb was to be a lamb for a burnt offering. The Lord will provide the lamb for a burnt offering. So what's a burnt offering? That might sound a bit strange to us, because I've just said this is about Jesus, and Jesus wasn't burnt. He was crucified. So it might help us to understand a bit if we think about what a burnt offering is in the Old Testament. Because actually, a burnt offering isn't really the name of this offering at all. It's just our English way of saying it. If you directly translate the Hebrew name of this sacrifice, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us in English. And so in English, our translations use this description of what would happen in the ceremony for this sacrifice in the Old Testament, because it would be burnt. So we use the phrase burnt offering. That's the traditional English way of translating it. It's always been the way from the first English translations of the Bible. We still use it in our Bibles today, but it's not actually what the Hebrew says. Burnt offering describes what happens in this sort of sacrifice, but the Hebrew word actually simply means rising up. So the name of this sacrifice is a rising up, because it tells us at the end of the description of this sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1 that a sweet aroma rises up to the Lord from this sacrifice. God is pleased by this sacrifice. This brings satisfaction to God. This is a sacrifice that brings atonement. That's what this sacrifice is all about. This is, in the Old Testament, this is the most important type of sacrifice. You go to the book of Leviticus, this is the first sacrifice that's described in the book of Leviticus. Except for the Day of Atonement, all the other Jewish festivals, this was the sacrifice that was at the center of the festivals. Even every day in the temple in Jerusalem, morning and evening, a burnt offering was offered. This was the centerpiece of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, this burnt offering. And it's the foundation of all the sacrifices. And this sacrifice was all about atonement for sin. So Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 tells us about this sacrifice, that when someone comes to offer it, it says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So you see, a burnt offering was a sacrifice offered in your place as your substitute to make atonement for your sin. You would lay your hand on this sacrifice so you would identify with it. You would confess your sin over it, and it's now your substitute. It's going to take the punishment for your sin. And what you're saying is, I deserve this death. That this is my death that this animal is going to die. It's taking my place. But of course, the Hebrews tells us that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, not the blood of lambs either. But the true burnt offering was never to be an animal offered in the tabernacle or the temple. Those animals offered in the tabernacle and the temple, they only pointed forward to the one true once-for-all sacrifice that would be offered for the atonement of the sins of the world on Calvary. The true burnt offering has always been the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one true sacrifice has always been Jesus, who died as our substitute in our place for our sins on the cross. So God hasn't only provided his well-beloved son as a burnt offering. Jesus is not just a burnt offering. Jesus is the burnt offering. The death of Jesus is the only sacrifice that can make atonement for our sins. You can't choose between Jesus or going to the ritual from the book of Leviticus. You can't offer a lamb instead of Jesus. They were only to point people towards Jesus so that their faith would be in the sacrifice of Christ. The death of Jesus is the only sacrifice that can make atonement for our sins. The death of Jesus is the only way to forgiveness and eternal life. So this prophecy of Abraham that God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering is a great, powerful gospel promise. This is the promise of the Saviour. This is Jesus promised. So Jesus is promised in Genesis 22. But Jesus isn't only promised in Genesis 22. Jesus is present in Genesis 22 as well. Because remember, Jesus is the revelation of God. God always reveals himself in Jesus. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That the only way to know the Father is through Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That the only way to know God is through Jesus. The only revelation of God is Jesus, because the Father is like the Son. The Father isn't different from the Son. When we see the Son, he shows us exactly what his Father is like. So God always reveals himself in Jesus. So when God appears in the Old Testament, who is it that appears? Is it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? It's always the Son. It's always Jesus who appears. We've met him many times already in the book of Genesis. We saw that it was the word of the Lord Jesus, who stooped down to the dust of the earth and formed it into the shape of the man and breathed the Holy Spirit into him. We saw that it was the word of the Lord, Jesus, who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. We saw that we met him when he already in the life of Abraham. We've met him as he comes in Genesis 15 as the word of the Lord speaks to Abraham face to face, and Abraham is justified through faith in that God who speaks to him in the Lord Jesus, the word of the Lord. We've seen him, Genesis 18, he comes to tell Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also to tell him about the birth of Isaac within a year. He comes with two angels, but he sits and he eats with Abraham, the true and living God, the Lord Jesus. And now we see him again. We see him here because he is the one who intervenes to stop the judgment falling on Isaac. Jesus is always the one who intervenes to stop the judgment falling. Jesus is the one who has intervened at the cross to stop the judgment which we so deserved for our sins falling upon us, because he took it upon himself. That Jesus is God who has come to save us from the wrath of God. And that's what we see here, as Jesus is present. He's called the angel of the Lord. Now, we've seen him called the angel of the Lord a few times already in Genesis, or the angel of God a few times. In fact, we saw him in the last chapter. The angel of God came and spoke to Hagar in the last chapter last week. But we see him here in verses 11 to 18 as the angel of the Lord. And we know that this angel of the Lord is not simply an angel, but he is God, because we see that when he speaks. So in verse 12, what does the angel of the Lord say? He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He doesn't say, now God knows you've not withheld your son from God. He says, I know you've not withheld your son from me. Who was it that spoke to Abraham and told him to offer his son? It was God back in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. So it's God who asked Abraham to offer up Isaac. And now the angel of the Lord says, you haven't withheld him from me. So he's saying, I am God. He speaks as God. Verse 16, he says, by myself I have sworn. So he claims divine authority. Verse 16, let me just go to verse 16. He says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. And that not only does he say sworn by himself, but he says, says the Lord, that it's the angel speaking, but he says what he says, God says. He identifies with God. The angel's word is God's word here. Verse 17, he says, I will bless, I will multiply. He doesn't, this angel has the authority to do everything that God has promised. This is what God has said he would do for Abraham, but it's the angel of the Lord who's going to do it. He does what only God can do. In verse 18, he says, you have obeyed my voice. Whose voice did Abraham obey? He obeyed God's voice. And yet here it says he obeyed the angel of the Lord's voice. So they are one and the same. The voice of the angel of the Lord is the voice of God. The angel of the Lord is God, because the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Now, that sometimes sounds a bit strange to us, because we think of angels, we think of Christmas angels and things like that, or we think of some of the angels who appear in the Bible, and we see that they are distinct from God. They are creatures made by God, as we are. But this angel is not like them. But yet he's called an angel. And sometimes that's just strange to us because of the word angel. But actually, the word angel simply means a messenger or a sent one. So there's the angels who are created, and they're sent from God as his messengers. But this is God sent from God as God's messenger. This isn't a created messenger. This is God himself sent from God. This is the sent one from God who speaks as God. And we know who that is. In the New Testament, we see it all the time. One who is sent from God, who speaks with the authority of God. We see it throughout the Gospels. We see it throughout the epistles. We see it in the book of Revelation. It is the Lord Jesus himself. 50 times in the Old Testament, we meet him as the angel of the Lord. 9 times in the Old Testament, we meet him called the angel of God. We've already met him quite a few times by one or other of these names in Genesis up to now. But each time that we meet him with one of these names, we see this isn't an ordinary angel. This is Jesus himself appearing before the incarnation. So this is Jesus who intercepts the judgment that's about to fall on Isaac. This is Jesus who intervenes to save. This Jesus, who would one day come as the true Lamb of God to die as our substitute, steps in that day to provide a substitute for Isaac. The Lamb provides the ram. The true substitutionary sacrifice provides a substitute to be offered as a sacrifice that will ultimately point to him. So Jesus is present in Genesis 22, and he's present not only to speak, but to save. He saves Isaac from death by providing a substitute to die in his place, just as one day he himself would come to save us from eternal death and from eternal judgment by providing himself as our substitute and dying in our place. Where Jesus is present, Jesus saves. So, Jesus is promised in Genesis 22. Jesus is present in Genesis 22. But we see him another way in Genesis 22 as well, because Jesus is pictured in Genesis 22. You see, we see this a lot in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we see images or pictures or patterns of Christ. Patterns of who he is and what he would come to do. And very often we use the word types to speak about these pictures of Jesus we see in the Old Testament. A type is it's a real person or a real event, but it's something that God has planned and put together in such a way that it would protect and point to Jesus and his work. And that's just what we have here in Genesis 22. We have a real person or a real event. We have Isaac, the true son of Abraham, but this event is brought together by God as a predictive pattern of Jesus and his work for our salvation. So in Isaac, we have this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. And we see it right from the very beginning, because in verse 2, when God speaks about Isaac to Abraham, he says something very strange. Back in verse 2, the Lord says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, we just immediately before this read about Abraham's other son, Ishmael, being thrown out, and the angel of the Lord comes and meets Hagar and Ishmael in the desert. So we've just read about Ishmael, Abraham's son, and now the Lord says to Abraham, take your only son. That's very strange, because surely Moses, when he's writing, he hasn't forgotten what was in the previous chapter by the time he gets here. And the Lord knows all things. He hasn't forgotten about Ishmael. He's made promises about Ishmael. So why on earth does he say, your only son? In fact, it's even stronger in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which Jesus and his disciples used, or the New Testament writers used, rather. It's the word here isn't simply only son, it's only begotten son, just the exact same word that's used for Jesus himself. And we see that in Hebrews, where we've read from Hebrews 11 already, in Hebrews 11, verse 17. It calls Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. But Isaac isn't Abraham's only son. Ishmael's Abraham's son too. But it's God who's speaking here. So God hasn't forgotten about Ishmael, but rather he's pointing out something special and significant about Isaac. He's pointing out the fact that Isaac can't be replaced by anyone else. Now, Ishmael's the firstborn son. But God had said that it wasn't Ishmael that would be the heir. The inheritance and the promise is not for Ishmael. The inheritance and the promise are tied to Isaac. So he's not literally the only son, but he's the irreplaceable son. He's the son, the only son to whom the promises are tied. The only son who's going to receive the inheritance. Isaac can't be replaced by anyone else. If he dies, well, yes, Abraham might still have a son in Ishmael, but he won't have the son of the promise. Isaac is Abraham's son in a unique way because he's the son of the promise, he's the true heir, he is the chosen seed, he's the one through whom the Saviour would come. He's the only one who both points to and leads to the true only begotten son. So when Isaac's called the only begotten son, it highlights to us that he's a picture of Jesus, the true only begotten son of the Father. And just as Isaac carried the wood up the hill on his shoulders, to the place where he was to be offered as a sacrifice, Jesus, the true, only begotten Son of God, carried the wood up the hill on his back to be a substitutionary sacrifice to make atonement. John Calvin put it like this. He said, Christ is Isaac, the beloved Son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. And that last bit's important too, that he didn't succumb to the power of death. For not only does Isaac give us a picture of Christ's sacrificial death, but also of his triumphant resurrection. Because as Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The son is received back from the death, and this is a picture of the resurrection. That's what it tells us in Hebrews. So just as Abraham received his well-beloved son back from death, so too God the Father has received his well-beloved son back from death by raising him from the tomb on the third day and vindicating him as righteous. And that's how we're received as God's well-beloved children, through the resurrection of Jesus. Because through the resurrection of Jesus, we're given a new life, because we're raised to newness of life in him. And through the resurrection of Jesus, the book of Romans tells us that we are justified, because his vindication, his justification, is our justification. The Father has declared Jesus righteous by raising him from the dead, and we are declared righteous in him. So in the resurrection, the Father not only receives his well-beloved Son back from the dead, but he receives us as his well-beloved sons in the Son as well. So through death and resurrection, for us, in our place, the only begotten Son has become the firstborn of many brethren. Our lamb, our burnt offering, our substitute has become our elder brother. And he not only rescues us from death and judgment, but brings us safely into the love and fellowship of his family, into the love and fellowship of the triune God. So Genesis 22 is all about Jesus and what he would do to save us. Here we see him promised, we see him present, we see him pictured. But promised, present, and pictured, he is the same Saviour, the only true Saviour, our substitute who died in our place and rose again to give us new life. No doubt there was great rejoicing in Abraham's tent that night when he had received Isaac back from death. And the Bible tells us God rejoices greatly too when he receives sons and daughters back from death through the death and resurrection of his only begotten Son. So may all glory, praise and honour be to him. Amen.